The Apostolic Church, which is it? An inquiry at the oracles of God as to whether any existing form of church government is of divine right. By Thomas Witherow. Part 2. The Fifth Principle. The 15th chapter of Acts is much too long to be here transcribed. But before the reader proceeds farther, let him open the Bible and read that chapter carefully from the commencement to the close. If he is really in search of truth and disposed to receive it in its simplicity, the perusal of that chapter will satisfy him that the following facts are there embodied. It appears that certain men came down from Judea to Antioch and taught the church there that circumcision is necessary to salvation. Paul and Barnabas set themselves to oppose these teachers, but in vain. It was then agreed that certain of the church of Antioch, including in their number Barnabas and Paul, should go up to Jerusalem and lay the case before the apostles and elders. When they reached Jerusalem, at that time the metropolis of Christianity, the apostles and elders came together to consider the question. At first, there was in the assembly considerable difference of opinion. Peter at last rose to speak. He reminded them how God had honored him in making him the instrument of first preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and how it had pleased God, without respect of persons, to bestow the Holy Ghost upon them as well as upon Jewish believers. He argues, therefore, that to make circumcision necessary to salvation, to bind a yoke upon the Gentiles which even the Jews were not able to bear, would be to tempt God. And he closes by enunciating the great truth that Jews and Gentiles, both alike, obtain salvation through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas and Paul followed, declaring that by them too God had wrought among the Gentiles miracles and wonders. James next delivered his opinion. He showed that the truth declared by Peter, namely, that God had taken out of the Gentiles a people for his name, was the subject of ancient prophecy. He quotes from the prophet Amos to show how God had promised to build the tabernacle of David, which had fallen into ruins, that the residue of men and the Gentiles called by his name should seek after the Lord. He ends by declaring his judgment to be that the Gentiles already turned to the Lord should not be troubled with any unnecessary burden, but that they should be directed to abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. The opinion of James was approved by the assembly. The apostles and elders, with the whole church, agreed to send Judas and Silas down to Antioch, with Barnabas and Paul, to announce the result. The decision of the meeting was embodied in letters, which ran in the name of the apostles, elders, and brethren, and were addressed to the Gentile Christians in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. The epistle charged those who taught that circumcision was necessary to salvation with troubling the brethren and subverting their souls, denied that they had authority from the apostles and elders so to teach, mentioned that Judas and Silas were empowered, along with Barnabas and Paul, men who hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus, to declare verbally the decision of the assembly, and stated that it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to them to impose upon the Gentile converts no burden except abstinence from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. Such was the substance of the letter that was carried down to Antioch by the deputies from the assembly at Jerusalem. The multitude gathered to hear it. It was delivered and read, and the people rejoiced for the consolation. Judas and Silas added their exhortations, and the brethren were confirmed in the faith. Shortly afterwards, Paul, having had some difference with Barnabas, chose Silas as his fellow traveler and set out on another missionary journey, the object of which was to visit the converts in every city where he had preached the word of God, and see how they did. Commended by the brethren to the grace of God, Paul and Silas departed from Antioch and went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Derbe and Lystra and other cities of Asia Minor were visited on this occasion, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees for to keep, which were ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. Acts 16, verse 4. Every candid man must admit that this is a fair representation of all facts bearing on the subject, as put before us in the 15th and 16th chapters of the Acts. Let it be remarked that, in the simple narrative, the following facts stand noticeably out. First, that Barnabas and Paul had a dispute about circumcision with certain false teachers who came down from Judea. Second, this dispute was not settled in the church of Antioch where it originated. Third, the matter was referred to an external ecclesiastical assembly consisting of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Fourth, this assembly met publicly to deliberate on the question. Fifth, they pronounced a decision. Sixth, to this decision the church of Antioch and the churches of Syria and Cilicia yielded submission. These facts are on the face of the narrative and cannot be denied. That they were permitted to take place, and that a record of them is inserted in the Holy Scriptures, seems strange if these things did not happen for an example to us. Were it enough for the Church of Antioch to be made certain of the mind of God upon the point in dispute, Paul, who was present, could have declared this with infallible accuracy, for he was one who not only spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost, but who often decided matters equally important by a word from his lips or a stroke of his pen. A single sentence from the very apostle who was then at Antioch is admitted by the Church of God to be decisive on any point of Christian faith or Christian duty, so that, if an infallible decision was the only thing required, one does not see why the matter was ever carried farther. When the case did come up to Jerusalem, had the appeal been to inspiration only, one does not see what business the elders had to meet with the apostles to consider the matter. Surely the apostles were competent to declare the mind of God without the aid of uninspired men. If nothing was necessary but for the apostles to pronounce an infallible deliverance, why was there such a thing as disputing in the assembly, or even the semblance of deliberation, or why should one apostle after another state his opinion? We would suppose the deliverance of a single inspired man quite sufficient. If the disputing that occurred in the assembly was only among the elders must have been very silly to dispute about a matter that inspiration was to settle, and with which they, as uninspired men, could have nothing to do but to listen to the voice of God. And why did the apostles permit them to dispute when a word from the infallible expounders of the divine will could have decided the question? And when the decree went forth, why was it in the name of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem? There is only one way of accounting for this satisfactorily, and only one so far as we can see. These events were permitted to take place, and are recorded for our guidance under all similar circumstances. Should any difference arise which cannot be settled within the limits of the congregation where it occurs, it is to be referred for settlement to the rulers of the church in their assembled capacity. If the apostles were alive upon the earth to meet with the elders, and by aid of their inspiration to guide them to an unerring decision, and were we to refer our differences to such an assembly, this would be literal obedience to the example put before us in the divine word. But when, in their personal absence, we refer our differences to the assembly of the elders, And when the elders, guided by the inspired writings of the apostles, as contained in the scriptures, pronounce a deliverance on the question, and when to such deliverance we yield submission in the Lord, this is more than acting up to the Spirit, it is acting up to everything but the letter of apostolic example. We are thus conducted to this twofold fact, that in the apostolic church there existed the privilege of referring disputed matters to the decision of an assembly of living men, external to the congregation where such dispute originated, and composed of the rulers of the church, and that this ecclesiastical assembly, in the absence of the apostles, consisting simply of the rulers of the church, has a right to meet, to deliberate, to decide, and to demand obedience to its decisions in the Lord. This twofold principle we designate the privilege of appeal to the assembly of elders and the right of government exercised by them in their associate capacity. It would scarcely be necessary to say a word on the presence of the brethren in the assembly at Jerusalem, were it not that some parties have made this fact the foundation for special cavil. As they are mentioned separately from the apostles and elders, it seems to us clear that the brethren must have been the non-official members of the church, or, as in modern times, they would be called the laity. That they were present at the meeting, that they concurred in the decision, and that the letter sent down to Antioch was written in their name, as well as in that of the apostles and elders, are, in our opinion, undeniable facts, patent on the face of the narrative. But we have not all the facts of the case before us, except we observe, first, that the original reference from Antioch was not to the brethren, but to the apostles and elders, verse 2. Second, that it is not said that the brethren assembled to deliberate on the question, but that the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter, verse 6. Third, that we do not read of any of the brethren speaking on the subject submitted, but that they kept silence while others spoke, verse 12. Fourth, that the decrees are not said to be ordained of the brethren, but of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem, Acts 16:4. The unprejudiced inquirer will observe that the private members of the church, here designated the brethren, did not ordain the decrees, nor speak in the meeting, nor assemble to deliberate, nor was it to them that the appeal from Antioch was brought. He will, on the other hand, remark that they were present in the assembly, that they concurred in the finding, and that it was important to show that all the Christians of Jerusalem were unanimous on the subject, the letter embodying the decision was written in their name as well as in that of the apostles and elders. From motives of courtesy and for the purpose of Christian salutation, Silvanus and Timotheus are represented as uniting with Paul in his first epistle to the Thessalonians. But this does not imply that Silvanus and Timotheus were inspired men, much less that they were conjoined in the authorship of the letter. And in the same way, the letter addressed to the Gentiles of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia was the letter of the apostles and elders, the name of the brethren being added to show not that they took part in the composition, but that they concurred in the sentiments. Persons, therefore, who desire to convince us that private Christians in the apostolic church were not only present as auditors at assemblies of church rulers, but also shared in the deliberations and acted as constituent members of ecclesiastical courts, would require to produce something much more explicit on the subject than the 15th chapter of Acts. To us it seems clear that the apostles and elders assembled, deliberated, and decreed. The brethren were present, listened, and concurred. The apostles and elders were, as we would say, members of court, The brethren were only auditors who gave their assent to the decision of the rulers. Our fifth principle, therefore, may be summed up in these terms. The privilege of appeal to the assembly of elders and the right of government exercised by them in their corporate character. The sixth principle. It is a distinctive feature of the apostolic government that church rulers did not render spiritual obedience to any temporal potentate or to any ecclesiastical chief. Paul seldom commences any of his epistles without reminding his readers that he held his apostleship by the will of God, not by the favor of man. Take, as an example, Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, etc. In the picture of apostolic times presented in the New Testament, we can detect no instance of the Church acknowledging the spiritual dominion of any earthly monarch, or consenting to surrender a portion of its religious liberty for any temporal advantage whatever. We find no provision made in the Gospel for the supremacy of a Christian, much less of a heathen, king in the things of God. The law of Scripture is express. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Mark 12:17. In all temporal matters, the members of the apostolic church regarded it their duty to yield obedience to the civil rulers of the country in which they lived. In all spiritual matters, they did homage to a higher power. In temporal matters, an apostle bowed to the laws of the land as administered by the magistrate of a village. In spiritual matters, he would not bow to Caesar on his throne. It does not alter the case to say that we look in vain for such an example to the Scriptures, owing to the fact that, in the primitive age, no temporal prince was made a convert to Christianity, and therefore none was in circumstances to dispense ecclesiastical patronage and serve as the depository of spiritual power. But God is not limited by want of instruments. The same grace that subdued Saul of Tarsus at a time when he was breathing out slaughter against the saints of the Lord could have converted Pilate or Agrippa or Caesar at Rome. Had the example been useful, the necessary means of supplying the example would not have been lacking to God. The very fact that, in apostolic days, God did not take some heathen prince and make a Christian of him, in order that he might fill the office of temporal head of the church on earth, is in itself an instructive fact, fraught with a moral. And let it be remarked that the Scriptures make no provision for such an occurrence in after times. They contain no principle authorizing the prince either to claim or exercise authority in ecclesiastical matters, when in the course of ages a Christian potentate would appear. If there be such a principle, it is unknown to us, and it is certainly incumbent on those who approve of such an arrangement to produce from the Scriptures, if they can, their warrant for maintaining that a Christian king has a right to exercise supremacy over the church in spiritual matters. Till this is done, we must be excused for believing that no temporal prince has a right to act as a lord over the heritage of God. Nor was supreme spiritual power lodged in the hands of any office-bearer of the church, however distinguished by his gifts, his sufferings, or his abundant labors. The private members, indeed, had it in command to obey the rulers or elders of the church, but the elders on their part were enjoined not to act as lords over God's heritage, but to be examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5:3. Even the apostles did not claim to have dominion over the people's faith, but only to be helpers of their joy, 2 Corinthians 1:24. And among these apostles, it does not appear that preeminence was vested in any. Peter is the only one for whom, in later times, official supremacy is ever claimed, but he never claimed it for himself. He always acted with his fellow apostles as a simple preacher of the cross of Christ. He is never presented in the Scriptures as nominating to ecclesiastical office or as exercising any peculiar control over the inferior officers in the church. On one noted occasion, when he exhibited some tergiversation, we are told of another apostle who withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, Galatians 2:11. The Scripture, therefore, furnishes no ground whatever for believing that supreme spiritual power is deposited in any ecclesiastical officer any more than in any temporal prince. The Scriptures are to be our guide on this, as well as on all other religious matters. We turn to the following passages and find where the source of all spiritual power exists. Ephesians 1:20-23, which he, God, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Colossians 1:18, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The passages now quoted are taken from the Holy Scriptures, the only rule of Christian faith and practice. We have given them our attentive consideration, and they have led us to the conclusion that the sole headship of Christ over the church was the doctrine of apostolic days. What the head is to the human body, Christ is to the church. And as the body cannot have two heads, so the church cannot have two heads, neither Christ and the Pope, nor Christ and the monarch. To us, there seems no middle way in this matter. We must either reject the authority of the Bible or believe what it teaches, namely that Christ is head over all things to the church. We choose the latter. The headship of Christ is the sixth principle of government that we find in operation in apostolic days. Let us observe the consequence of this principle. For as Christ is the head of the church, the members of the church are to be subject to him. And as we have no way of ascertaining the mind of Christ except through the Scriptures, it follows that the affairs of the church are to be managed by those officers whom the Lord Jesus has entrusted with that power, and are, without the interference of any external authority, to be regulated according to the mind of God as expressed in His Word. Application of the test. Let the reader seriously consider the evidence submitted in the previous chapter, and we think he will be satisfied that there is divine authority for saying that the principles, of which the following facts are the realization, were in practical operation in the apostolic church. First, the office bearers were chosen by the people. Second, the office of bishop and elder was identical. Third, there was a plurality of elders in each church. Fourth, ordination was the act of a presbytery, that is, of a plurality of elders. Fifth, there was the privilege of appeal to the assembly of elders, and the power of government was exercised by them in their associate capacity. Sixth, the only head of the church was the Lord Jesus Christ. The principles embodied in these six facts cover the whole platform of church government, each rising in importance above that which precedes it, in an ascending series, from popular election up to the headship of the Lord. We have been conducted to them, not by any process of wire-drawn logic, but by receiving the Scriptures, as we think every child of God should receive them, except there be manifest and good reasons to the contrary, in the plain, simple, and natural sense. The most unlettered reader, if he be only unprejudiced and honest, cannot examine the passages of Scripture we have specified, and fail to see that these six great principles were all embodied in the government of the Apostolic Church. But whether they are embodied in those forms of ecclesiastical government at present, existing in the world, is another and a very important question, a question which it is now our business to answer. We proceed, therefore, to bring the existing systems in succession to the test of the apostolic standard. Prelacy. As already explained, prelacy is that system of church government which is dispensed by archbishops, bishops, priests, deans, deacons, and other office bearers. It is exemplified in the Church of Rome and in the Church of England, both of which are prelatic in their government. The difference being that the prelacy of Rome vests the ecclesiastical supremacy in the Pope, while the prelacy of England vests it in the reigning monarch. With this exception, the two churches, however widely they may differ in doctrine, are, in every important point of government, the same. As many may be disposed to consider the prelacy of a Protestant church much less objectionable than the prelacy of Rome, and as we have neither necessity nor desire to take any unfair advantage in argument, we prefer to bring the prelacy of Protestantism into comparison with the apostolic standard. The fountain of jurisdiction in the Church of England is the monarch, for the time being, who inherits the throne by hereditary descent, and who, irrespective of all character, is, by Act of Parliament, the only supreme head of the Church of England and Ireland. No person can be received into the ministry of that church till he subscribe this article, quote, that the King's Majesty, under God, is the only supreme governor of this realm, and of all other His Highness dominions and countries, as well in all spiritual or ecclesiastical things or causes as temporal, end quote. The appointment of all archbishops and bishops is vested in the crown, which is guided in the selection by the political administration of the day, a body composed of persons of every hue of religious profession, and only kept in its place by the majority of votes it can command in Parliament. The highest ecclesiastical office bearers under the crown are the archbishops, of whom there are two in England, the archbishops of Canterbury and York, and two in Ireland, the archbishops of Armagh and Dublin. Each of these has under him a number of suffragan bishops, and each bishop has under his care the inferior clergy of his diocese, who preach and dispense the ordinances of religion to such inhabitants of their parishes as are pleased to receive them. The parish clergy are, in some instances, appointed by the crown, in others by the bishop, in others by a lay patron, and sometimes in a mode still more objectionable. Such is prelacy in its most favorable form, as presented in the Protestant establishment of England. Let us compare it with the system of government which we have already ascertained to exist in the Apostolic Church. In the Apostolic Church, the office bearers were chosen by the people, but in the Church of England, archbishops and bishops are chosen by the crown, and the subordinate clergy are appointed to their charges either by the diocesan or by some landed proprietor or by some civil corporation. the people of the apostolic church exercise the privilege of electing an apostle. The people in the Church of England have not power to elect a curate. In the apostolic church, the office of bishop and elder was identical. The elders of Ephesus were the bishops of that flock. But in the church establishment, it is very different. The apostolic elder, being a teacher and ruler of a congregation, resembles more closely the parish clergyman than any other office bearer in the Church of England. But it is very evident that, in that church, a parish clergyman holds a position widely different from a bishop. The rector wields the jurisdiction of a parish, but the bishop governs a diocese that usually includes a whole multitude of parishes. The one presides over a single congregation, the other over many congregations. The one exercises authority over the laity, but a Church of England bishop is the ruler of a band of clergy. If, then, the parish clergyman correspond to the presbyter or elder of apostolic times, it is very clear that, in the establishment, the bishop and elder are not identical in office. In the established church, every elder is subject to his bishop, but in the apostolic church, every elder was a bishop himself. In the Church of England, each congregation is under the care of one presbyter. When a second is called in, he is a mere curate in the employment of another and void of all ecclesiastical jurisdiction. It is not very common, and certainly not essential to the system, to have more than one presbyter or elder in each church. Whereas, we have seen that in each church of apostolic times there was a plurality of elders. In the Church of England, ordination is an act exclusively performed by a prelate. He may ask others to unite with him, but it is his preference, not theirs, that is essential to the act. Whereas in the Apostolic Church, it was the practice to ordain men to the office of the ministry with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. In the Church of England, no matter what ecclesiastical grievance may exist, there is no power of appeal except to the courts of law, or the Queen's Privy Council, or some such tribunal. The practice is unknown in the denomination of bringing any matter for consideration before the assembly of elders for them to decide upon, in accordance with the Apostle's word. But this, as we have seen, was the mode in which affairs were managed in the Apostolic Church. In our Protestant establishment, the monarch is, by act of parliament, head of the church, and to the king or queen, as the case may be, the 37th article informs us that, quote, the chief government of all estates of the realm, whether they be ecclesiastical or civil, in all causes doth appertain, end quote. Whereas, in apostolic times, the church had no head but Jesus Christ. We have thus examined and compared the two churches as closely and candidly as it is possible for us to do, and we feel ourselves forced to the conclusion that of the six great principles of ecclesiastical government that met in the Apostolic Church, there is not one embodied in the prelacy of the Church of England. We infer, therefore, that while that church may be entitled to great respect as a human system, maintained by act of parliament and numbering in its ranks many estimable people, there is no ground whatever for regarding it, in point of government, as an apostolic church. At the peril of excommunication, we feel bound to declare our conviction that the government of the Church of England is repugnant to the Word of God. Independency. It is difficult to ascertain the particulars of ecclesiastical order approved by independence, Inasmuch as we are not aware that they have embodied their views of what the Scriptures teach on the subject in any common formula, and as every congregation, standing apart from every other, may differ sometimes widely on important points. We are, therefore, left to discover their views of church polity from the general practices known to exist among them, and from the principles advocated by their most eminent writers. These, however, are sufficiently known to enable us to compare the independent system of church government with the apostolic standard. The principle of popular election existed, as we have seen, in the primitive church, and had the sanction of the apostles of the Lord. Among the independents, this principle is preserved in its integrity. With them, every ecclesiastical office-bearer is chosen by the people. In the apostolic church, the office of bishop and elder was identical. The bishop did not exercise any authority over the elder. On the contrary, every bishop was an elder, and every elder a bishop. So it is with independents. Every one of their pastors fills the office of bishop and elder, and none of them claims authority over others. With them, a bishop and elder are only different names for the same office bearers as it was in apostolic days. We have seen how, in apostolic times, there was a plurality of elders in each church. Here, the independent system fails. On the principles of that theory of church government, it is scarcely possible to have a plurality of elders, and in practice it rarely, if ever, occurs. Among them, there is only one minister, or bishop, or elder in each congregation. Practically, their system admits only of one elder to each church. If an apostle were writing an epistle to an independent church, he would never think of addressing it to the bishops, as well as to the deacons, for the simple reason that, with them, there is usually but one bishop to one church. Nor could an apostle ever send for the elders of an independent church, as Paul sent for the elders of Ephesus, for the plain reason that, in an independent church, there is usually but one elder. A single pastor with deacons under him, governing a church, is the prominent feature that the independent system everywhere presents, an arrangement than which none can be more opposed to the plurality of elders that existed in each congregation in primitive times. Some independents attempt to palliate their departure from apostolic precedent by saying that a plurality of elders is desirable, but their churches are not able to support them. Does it never strike our esteemed brethren that there must be some remarkable disparity between the apostolic system and theirs, when the richest of their churches now cannot afford to possess what was possessed by the very poorest churches in the days of the apostles? It is the word of God that says of Paul and Barnabas, they ordained elders in every church. The office bearers of the apostolic church were set apart to the discharge of their peculiar duties with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Among independents, however, ordination of any sort is not essential. Frequently, it is counted unnecessary. Instances are known of persons acting as pastors of churches for a lifetime who were never inducted to office with the imposition of hands and prayer. Ordination is not required by the system. With them, it is a mere matter of taste, left in each case to the individual choice. If the newly elected pastor chooses to have himself ordained, it can only be done in a way inconsistent with independent principles. The congregation, being destitute of a plurality of elders, his ordination can only come from the people, who have no scriptural right to confer it, or from the neighboring pastor. But who does not see that the latter practice is entirely at variance with the foundation principle of independency, namely, that each congregation has within itself complete materials for government? So much is this felt to be the case that while some ask the assistance of the pastors of the district on such occasions, those who choose to carry out their Congregationalist principle with a little more consistency make light of ordination, think it unnecessary, and prefer to go without it. In the Apostolic Church, there was the privilege of appeal to the assembly of elders. Among the independents, nothing of this kind can exist. The distinctive principle of their system precludes all appeal. The decision of the pastor and deacons and people assembled in a church meeting is final in every case. No matter how partial or unjust their decision is felt to be, there is no power of bringing the sentence under the review of a less prejudiced and more enlightened tribunal. The judgment of the church may be in strict accordance with justice, or it may be the offspring of prejudice or malevolence in a few of the leaders of the meeting, masked, of course, under zeal for purity of communion and for the cause of religion. But no matter how superficial the investigation or how deep the wrong, the system deprives the injured man of the privilege of appeal and clothes the perpetrators with irresponsible power. By denying and repudiating all association, it enables the rulers to be, if they please, the tyrants of the church and strips the injured of the possibility of redress. Quote, "Independency," says Dr. Wardlaw, "is the competency of every distinct church to manage, without appeal, its own affairs." End quote. This is an ingenious mode of disguising the most repulsive feature of the system. Very few would deny that a church is competent to manage its own affairs in such a way as to obviate the necessity of appeal, but what we assert is that when the church lacks the necessary wisdom and discretion to do so, appeal among independents is not permitted. The injured is deprived of redress and power, for which the possessor is irresponsible to man, degenerates into tyranny when it is unwisely exercised, and there is nothing to keep it in check. The case of Antioch shows that, when a difference arose in the primitive church, there was a right of referring the matter to the assembly of elders, who, under the guidance of the apostles, settled the business. Elders might still meet, and the written word of the apostles is accessible to all, and a decision pronounced by parties removed from the scene of controversy, untainted by local prejudices and standing far away from the partisanship of the leaders, might go far now, as in ancient days, to calm dissensions, should they unfortunately arise. But independence, in this respect, repudiate the apostolic example. Their principle is to refuse all recognition of external authority, to make the decision of the church meeting final in every case, and to deny to them who are aggrieved the privilege of appeal. The headship of Christ was a principle of apostolic times. Independents, we are happy to say, acknowledge this principle in all its integrity. The result of our comparison is that there are three principles of the Apostolic Church that we find fully acknowledged and acted upon among our independent brethren, namely popular election, the identity of presbyter and bishop, and the headship of Christ over the church. But there are three apostolic principles that we fail to find in their system, namely the plurality of elders in each church, ordination with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, and the privilege of appeal. We conclude, therefore, that while the independent system of government advances to the pattern of primitive times much more closely than that which exists in the churches of England and Rome, still it is not the system entitled to plead the precedent of the Apostolic Church. Presbytery. It only now remains that we compare the Presbyterian system with the standard of the law and the testimony. The term Presbyterian is derived from the word presbytery, Because the leading characteristic of this form of church government is that it entrusts the duty of ruling the church to the presbytery, that is, to the presbyters or elders of the church in their assembled capacity. But let us bring it, as well as the others, to the scriptural standard. In the Apostolic Church, we have mentioned frequently already that popular election was an admitted principle. It is so with Presbyterians. In all Presbyterian churches throughout Britain and America, with the single exception of the Established Church of Scotland, the members of each congregation invariably elect their own office bearers. The privilege has been sometimes abused, as what good thing has not been abused by the sin and infatuation of man? But it is a scriptural privilege that the Apostolic Church bequeaths us, and Presbyterians have often shown that they count it more precious than gold. In the primitive age, the office of bishop and elder was identical. An elder was not inferior, in point of official standing, to a bishop, nor a bishop to an elder. It is so in the Presbyterian Church. Every elder is a bishop or overseer of the flock, and every bishop is an elder, one whose office is to rule in the house of God. There are two departments in the office of the elder, that of teaching and that of ruling, but the office itself is one. There was a plurality of elders or bishops in each congregation of the Apostolic Church. Such is the practice in every Presbyterian church at the present day. There is in each of their congregations a number of persons ordained to the office of the eldership, one of whom at least gives himself to the work of the ministry in its various departments, particularly that of public instruction, while the others give their principal attention to ruling in the Church of God. Teaching and ruling, as we have already stated, are different departments of the same office. And while there can be no doubt that those appointed to the office have, in the abstract, a right to fill both departments, yet in practice it is found more convenient and beneficial for the people that each elder give most of his attention to that department whose duties he is best qualified to discharge. All elders, being bishops, have an equal right, according to the Scriptures, to preach, baptize, administer the Lord's Supper, and ordain. But these duties it is arranged to devolve on one of the elders, called by distinction the minister, who is specially trained to his work, and is, by general consent, admitted to possess most gifts and attainments, and who, in consequence, is the best qualified to make these ordinances edifying to the church, while the majority of the elders only rule, visit the sick, superintend Sabbath schools, conduct prayer meetings, and make themselves useful in other ways. Presbyterians, therefore, maintain a plurality of elders in every church, and, as it was in apostolic days, it is customary among them for elders to rule who do not labor in word and doctrine. Any unprejudiced person may see from 1 Timothy 5:17 that the office of the eldership divided itself into two great departments of duty in primitive times, even as at present. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Dr. King's comment on this text must, for sense and truthfulness, commend itself to every intelligent man. Quote, "These words," he says, "could suggest to an unbiased reader only one meaning, that all elders who rule well are worthy of abundant honor, but especially those of their number who, besides ruling well, also labor in word and doctrine." Of course, the passage so interpreted bears that, of the elders who rule well, only some labor in word and doctrine. That is, there are ruling elders, and among these teaching elders as we have at the present day. End quote. We are tempted thus to insert the true exposition of this celebrated passage, of which we have been often charged by our opponents as giving interpretations the most grotesque and extravagant. But the reader is requested to observe that the point which we have particularly in view at present is that the Presbyterian, like the Apostolic Church, has in every congregation a plurality of elders. Office bearers were set apart to their distinct spheres of duty in the Apostolic Church with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The Presbyterian Church, in its several branches, is the only one known to us that carries this scriptural principle invariably into practice. In the Apostolic Church, there was recognized the privilege of appeal and the right of government. This privilege is not only admitted, but it is one of the most distinguishing principles of Presbyterianism. Should any difference arise in a congregation, the members are competent to settle the matter without appeal if they please. But, should this fail, it is equally competent for them to refer the whole matter, either for advice or decision, to the assembly of elders met in presbytery. The highest ecclesiastical court known to the system is the presbytery, the synod being the name usually given to the presbytery of a province, and the general assembly being the name that convenience has attached to the presbytery of a nation. The general assembly has jurisdiction over a synod only because it is the larger presbytery. Hence, that subordination of church courts, which some injudicious friends of Presbyterianism speak of as being a main feature of the system, is a mere accidental arrangement, which experience has proved conducive to union and strength, but which is by no means essential to the existence of the system. This is proved by the fact that a denomination, without either synod or assembly, and possessing no church court whatever except a district presbytery, is, nevertheless, a complete Presbyterian body. Let there be only one assembly of elders, to which a congregation can submit an appeal, and the apostolic principle is preserved. It is not even certain that representation is a main feature of the system, although a virtual representation is the result of existing arrangements. There is representation so far as that a few office bearers, chosen by the people on their first admission to office, transact business for the many. Nor are all office bearers privileged to find admission to the higher courts, for although all elders are, in the abstract, equal in point of official power, and have, of course, equal right to sit in presbytery, yet, for convenience sake, it has been agreed upon that only a part of them shall at the same time exercise this right. In the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, it has been the immemorial custom, and long experience has only served to confirm its advantages, for two elders, the teaching elder or minister, and a ruling elder to take their seats in presbytery. The result of these arrangements is that a virtual representation occurs, and the system enjoys all its advantages. But to say it is a main pillar of Presbyterianism is contrary, in our opinion, to the facts of the case. Were the platform of the presbytery so widened as to give every elder a seat in our church courts, this would, in a great measure, do away with representation, and would be unwise for many reasons, but would not shake a pillar of the system. In the meantime, whatever may be thought of the principle of representation and the subordination of church courts, there can be no doubt that the Presbyterian form of government, in common with that of the Apostolic Church, secures to the people the right of appeal to the assembly of elders, and grants to the assembly of elders the right of government, a privilege which, so far as known to us, is enjoyed by no denomination that is not, in point of government, Presbyterian. In the Apostolic Church, the Lord Jesus alone was king and head. This is a truth acknowledged by all Presbyterians and practically acted upon by all, except a very few, who, owing to their connection with the state, have been charged with a virtual departure from the principle. All Presbyterian churches rank among their most cherished, as well as distinctive principles, that Christ alone is King and head of His church. As a denomination, Presbyterians have ever held that the church, independent of the civil rulers, has supreme jurisdiction in all spiritual matters, and that its office bearers are bound to exercise that jurisdiction in conformity to the mind of Christ as expressed in His Word. The doctrine of the supreme headship of Jesus Christ over His church is one to which Presbyterians have always been warm in their attachment. We find, then, on minute and patient examination, that the six main principles of government that were, by inspired men, established in the Apostolic Church are all recognized and practically carried out among Presbyterians. We know no other denomination in the world of whose form of ecclesiastical government the same statement could be made without departure from the truth. The result. Here, then, is the result of our investigations and comparisons. The Word of God contains six great, well-defined principles of government that were embodied in that church which was planted and organized by the inspired apostles of the Lord. All existing modern churches claim to be apostolic and, with the exception of the Greek and Roman churches, profess to adopt the Scriptures as the sole rule of faith and practice. But on comparing the prelacy of the Church of England with the standard of the divine Word, it is found that in that church not one of the apostolic principles of government is recognized or embodied. Among the independents, three of the apostolic principles are exemplified in practice. The remaining three are nowhere to be found. Among Presbyterians, these six principles are all acknowledged, and every one of them is a main feature of the Presbyterian system. We now remind the reader of the axiom with which we entered on the investigation. The modern church, which embodies in its government most apostolic principles, comes nearest in its government to the apostolic church. We apply this axiom to the settlement of the case. Our conclusion is that while the prelacy of Rome in England is in direct opposition to the form of ecclesiastical government that was sanctioned by inspired men, and while independency approaches much more nearly, but still falls short of the primitive model, the Presbyterian is, in point of government, the only apostolic church. We are indeed very far from maintaining that any church on earth is in everything an exact model of the pattern presented in the primitive age. It requires very little thought to see that the apostolic church of the Scriptures is altogether unique, one that in all its parts is never to be realized in this world again. There were in it apostles, prophets, and apostolic delegates, all vested with extraordinary powers, which have been handed down to no successors. It was quite common for the early preachers to work miracles in confirmation of their doctrine and confer the Holy Ghost by the laying on of their hands. Sometimes, in the same congregation, there were several gifted brethren who could look into the future with prophetic eye and declare infallibly the mind of God. In the Church of Jerusalem, organized by the whole College of Apostles, and the mother of all other churches, there was a community of goods established. And it was quite a common thing for the people of those days, when their hearts were warm with the first glow of love to the Lord Jesus, to sell their property and lay the price of it at the apostles' feet. There were no public buildings erected for the celebration of Christian worship during all the apostolic age, And public teachers, instead of confining the labors of a life to one little district of the country, went everywhere preaching the word. These are matters as to which no sect that we know of has been able yet to copy the Apostolic Church, or is ever very likely to do so. Again, there are some arrangements, some of them very unimportant, interwoven with the Presbyterian system, for which it would be difficult to find precedent in the Scriptures. We have already adverted to representation, the practice of one or two elders representing their brother elders in our meetings of presbytery, an arrangement founded more on common sense than Scripture, and adopted to prevent any individual congregation from exercising a preponderance of influence, and to secure, as far as possible, calm deliberation and impartial sentences. Could we command in the assembly of elders the personal presence of inspired apostles to guide the brethren to a right decision, we are sure all would go well, and we might not be so solicitous as to representation, but so long as humanity falls short of perfection, it is right to guard against abuses and to impose upon the exercise of arbitrary power a salutary check. There is no plan better adapted to accomplish this and to secure at the same time the confidence of the people than that of representation. We have also spoken of the subordination of church courts, an arrangement entered into for giving effect to the principle of appeal, and which not only gives to the denomination unity and strength, but is obviously attended with many other advantages. The utility of both these principles is undoubted, but it were vain to say that they are essentials of Presbyterianism. It is not uncommon to hear people speak of the advantages that accrue to the Presbyterian system from the admittance of the lay element into the church courts. This must be a misunderstanding altogether. None but elders, teaching and ruling elders, are competent to sit in any Presbyterian church court, from the session of a congregation up to the General Assembly, and, as we have already seen, all elders are equal in point of official standing, for though their departments of duty are in some respects different, yet the office is one and the same. No elder of any kind is a layman, but an ecclesiastical office-bearer, ordained with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, and appointed to the oversight of the flock and to the discharge of spiritual duties. Nor does an elder sit in our church courts to represent the laity. He represents the laity in no sense different from that in which the minister represents them. Both are chosen by the people, and both fill the one office in the church, the only difference between them being one of education, of labor, and of reward. The notion is only plausible from the fact that most elders are engaged in secular pursuits. But it should be remembered that all ministers were so engaged at the first. Even an apostle lived by his trade, as he repeatedly informs us, Acts 20:34, 18:3, 1 Corinthians 4:12, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, 2 Thessalonians 3:8, and it was part of Paul's charge to the bishops of Ephesus that so laboring they ought to support the weak, Acts 20:35. If the pursuit of secular employments proves our elders to be laymen, then the bishops of Ephesus were laymen, and the apostle of the Gentiles was a layman too. It is equally in vain to argue that, as the brethren were present in the apostolic council, Acts 15:23, the laity are entitled to be represented and are represented by the elders in our church courts. For, as everyone knows, elders and brethren were both present in that council, and therefore the one could not represent the other. Each class had a place and a function of its own. elders sit in their own right as spiritual rulers in the house of God. There are in our church courts no lay representatives and no lay elders, a name which ignorance invented and malevolence has preserved in order to bring the office into contempt and disrepute. It is, however, only candid to say that such grotesque notions of ecclesiastical order, as these terms betray, have received countenance from the disparity that in the course of time has risen between the elders who teach and the elders who rule. This disparity is not the result of any ecclesiastical enactment, but was at the beginning and still is the effect mainly of a difference of gifts. The most gifted of the elders was in the beginning set to preach, and what at first was only a difference of gifts has grown in the progress of time to wear the appearance of a difference of rank. One is here reminded of the truthful remark of Dr. Campbell, quote, "Power has a sort of attractive force, which gives it a tendency to accumulate, insomuch that what in the beginning is a distinction barely perceptible grows in process of time a most remarkable disparity." End quote. The disparity existing among teaching and ruling elders among Presbyterians, instead of being defended, is very much to be lamented, and ought as much as possible to be removed. This is to be done, however, not by lowering the teaching elder, but by elevating the ruling elder and appointing to office those only who are distinguished from the people by more than a common measure of graces and gifts, who are aware of the responsibilities of the eldership, and who are determined, for the Lord's sake, to the best of their ability to discharge its duties. Besides, the office of the deacon, existing at present only in some congregations, should be revived in every church, where elders can manage temporal matters only by neglecting the spiritual concerns peculiarly their own. These and other defects can be remedied when once they are seen to be defects, for it is one among the many recommendations of the Presbyterian Church polity that it possesses within itself a purifying and reforming power, by which, while always preserving the scriptural and essential principles of the system, it can alter any arrangement that experience has proved in its practical operation not to be productive of good. We do not, then, assert that the Presbyterian Church is in everything an exact copy of the Apostolic Church. There are some things found in the one that must be forever wanting in the other. And conversely, there are some things wanting in the one that are found in the other. But in doctrine, they are exactly the same. In worship, they are exactly the same. In government, all the main principles of the one are found in the other. There is no other church on earth of which the same statements can be made in truth. We regard it, therefore, as put beyond all reasonable doubt that of all the churches now existing in the world, the Presbyterian Church comes nearest to the model of apostolic times. That such is the fact, every man who gives to the evidence here submitted that careful and unprejudiced consideration to which it is entitled, must, as we think, be convinced. Practical lessons. The apostolic principles of church government are the peculiarities of the Presbyterian system. That other churches neither practice nor acknowledge these principles is the main ground why Presbyterians remain separate from them. I know of no good reason for my being a Presbyterian rather than an independent, except that I believe Presbyterianism has done what the rival system has failed to do— preserved the principles of apostolic government, and, for this reason, possesses an amount of scriptural warrant, not to speak of unity, coherence, and vigor, that independency can never have. The absence of these apostolic principles in the prelatic establishment must always keep enlightened and conscientious Presbyterians out of its pale. No matter what be the modifications introduced into its articles, or what change be wrought upon its ritual. If our distinctive principles are not apostolic and important, Presbyterianism is not only folly, but very great folly. And by standing apart from other denominations upon such a ground, we only perpetuate needless divisions in the Church of God. If we discover that the peculiarities of the system are either not true or truths of minor consequence, we should take speedy steps to heal the schism that exists and exemplify Christian union on a large scale by uniting with some sister sect whose principles are more scriptural and important than our own. But if, on the other hand, our distinctive principles are very important as well as true, then duty to God and the Church demands that we avow, illustrate, and defend them, and press them on the notice of the world. In discharging either of these duties, Presbyterians at present seem rather remiss. As a denomination, we show no desire to renounce our distinctive principles and merge into prelacy or independency. Nor, on the other hand, do we make such efforts to teach and propagate them as the truth has a right to expect at our hands. By deriving the name and character of our ecclesiastical system from these principles, we seem to tell the world that they are of very great importance. By our habitual reserve on this topic in our pulpit ministrations, we seem to say that they are of very little. Our conduct is in this respect ambiguous and vacillating. We construct with the one hand and demolish with the other. On the ground of certain principles, we keep apart from other sects. And yet to teach these principles from the pulpit is usually viewed as an intrusion inconsistent with the gospel. Our separate existence as a church clothes our peculiarities with consequence. Our habitual forgetfulness of impressing them upon the people deepens, if it does not produce, the popular notion that they are of no consequence whatever. That expositions of our principles are very rarely delivered from the pulpit is a fact that few acquainted with the circumstances of the case will venture to deny. I sat myself for years in various Presbyterian churches of town and country. I never failed to hear the gospel of Christ and the great precepts of Christian morality preached by our ministers and enforced always with great faithfulness and sometimes with considerable power, but I do not remember to have ever heard on any occasion, except at the settlement of a minister, any attempt made to teach the people why they should be Presbyterians and not prelatists. And yet I never worshipped where there was not a parish church within a distance of 2 miles. I have met with not a few others who tell me they have sat all their lives in Presbyterian churches and do not remember to have heard on any Sabbath a single principle of Presbyterian church polity stated and explained. The plea of presbytery, one of the very ablest defenses of apostolic church government and worship that the present century has produced, testifies to the singular fact of the silence of the pulpit on our distinctive principles. In the preface to their volume, the authors of that work make the following observations. Quote, "Can he, Mr. Boyd, point to a single Presbyterian minister in Ulster who had previously addressed a congregation for 4 successive Sabbaths on the peculiarities of Presbyterianism? Can he name a Presbyterian minister who had previously employed a single Sabbath in the discussion of the subject? We are satisfied that he cannot plead even one such case as an apology for his agitation of the controversy. End quote. To all this, there may be some honorable exceptions, but still it cannot be fairly denied that the exposition of our church polity has, in general, become unfashionable and unusual. Even at ordinations, the explanation of our principles is beginning to be felt as a periodical encumbrance, inconsistent with the liberality of modern times, which immemorial custom has entailed upon us. And good, easy people who wish at any price to stand well with their neighbors and fear to give offense by telling honest truth, desire to have the discourse on Presbyterianism, customary on such occasions, either entirely abolished, or, what amounts to the same thing, so softened down as to please everybody. And from the press, an exposition of Presbyterian principles rarely issues, except when some champion of another sect, animated by our apathy, is brave enough to attack our system. And then some Presbyterian warrior, clad in the panoply of battle, descends into the field of controversy. But before he strikes a blow, he takes care to apologize for his intrusion upon the public by alleging that he appears in self-defense, which is much the same as saying that he would not have troubled the world by telling it the truth had he not been provoked by the occasion. This candid avowal prepares the reader, at the very commencement, to regard the warmth of the writer's zeal as only an ebullition of personal resentment, and the keenest thrusts of his logic as only the envenomed stings of sectarian retaliation. The causes of this guilty silence are manifold. I do not believe that we are ashamed of our Presbyterianism, and yet it seems very much as if it were so. The fact, however, is that some ministers never have had their attention particularly directed to the vast importance of making their people familiar with the grounds on which Presbyterians stand separate from other Christians, and a knowledge of which every reflecting mind must see is so necessary to produce consistency of conduct and to perpetuate our denominational existence. Others keep silent because to betray strong attachment to Presbyterian principles seems bigoted and uncharitable and interferes too rudely with the evangelical heresy so popular in our day that all forms of the Protestant religion are equally true and equally deserving the support and encouragement of Christians. But the main cause of the silence of the pulpit on the subject is the impression so prevalent among the ministry that our distinctive principles are so clearly written in the Scriptures as to be evident to all, and that, therefore, the public advocacy of Presbyterianism is unnecessary. This, I am persuaded, is a clerical delusion, gross and gigantic. Presbyterian principles are, indeed, clearly embodied in the Bible, but we are not to forget that what is very clear to one man may be very dark to another. The popular mind, so acute in the business of everyday life, is but a dull learner in the things of God, and at every step needs help and guidance in order that it may reach right views on spiritual matters. Clearly, as Presbyterianism is written in the Scriptures, I consider the Gospel to be written there still more clearly. And yet, it is no uncommon thing to meet people familiar with the sound of the Bible from childhood and clergymen whose business is to preach it and authors who have attempted to instruct the world on religion who are all alike ignorant of the main principles of the Gospel of Christ. As it would not be wise for the preacher of the cross to leave the multitude to discover in the Bible the gospel for themselves, So it is not wise to leave them without assistance in their search for Presbyterianism. One a very little more advanced in knowledge than ourselves can, in a few minutes, show us meaning in a passage of Scripture that we never saw in it before, and can leave us wondering why we read it so often and never viewed it till that moment in a light so beautiful and true. Besides, it seems clear that, if church government is a portion of the revealed will of God, duty demands that from every faithful minister it should receive, in the prelections of the pulpit, a place proportioned to its importance. There is peculiar need, moreover, that in this department the people should receive the assistance of the minister. For, in dealing with the apostolic system, there is an amount of labor in the collection of passages, in the comparison of facts, and in the deduction of inferences, that few minds, left to their own unaided efforts, are zealous enough to engage and vigorous enough to accomplish. And whose duty is it to supply help, if not his, who is called by the Holy Ghost and chosen by the voice of the people to labor in word and doctrine? The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. Whatever be the cause of the silence of the pulpit on the distinctive principles of the Presbyterian system, the sad results of it are manifest every day. The intelligent few who have attained to some acquaintance with our principles have derived their knowledge from the Bible and from books, very seldom from the pulpit, while the many, being uninformed on such subjects, act sometimes in open violation of them. Multitudes frequent the meeting house because they have been accustomed to do so from childhood, not because they have ever thought of the peculiar principles of the Presbyterian system, and from an examination of the Word of God are satisfied of their truth. They are Presbyterians by birth and habit only, very seldom by conviction. Not being systematically taught that the principles of government operating in their own church are exclusively apostolic, many of the Presbyterian people appear to regard all Protestant churches as standing upon the same level of truth. They do not trouble themselves with forms of faith. In their view, the Westminster Confession and the 39 Articles are only facsimiles of each other. Prelacy, independency, and presbytery are all alike to them. It is only bigotry that pretends to see a difference. Opinions of this sort are now so common that no odium attaches to their profession and are vastly popular, especially with rich Presbyterians who ape at fashion and meditate at some early day renegadism to the establishment. Nor is it very wonderful that many others, untaught to consider Presbyterian principles as a portion of divine revelation, and surrounded by many circumstances tending to deepen the impression that all forms of the Protestant faith are equally scriptural, are kept in the church only by the force of habit, or personal attachment to some worthy minister, and are ready to fling the nominal profession of apostolic principles away from them, so soon as the time comes that a secession from the Presbyterian Church can advance their worldly interests, please their superiors, feed their revenge, or gratify a whim. There can be little doubt that ignorance of the scriptural truth and practical value of our principles has made the Presbyterian community much colder to their own church than otherwise they would be. I have often remarked how a Roman Catholic, a Methodist, a Baptist, each thinks his own church the purest and best in the world, while a Presbyterian is usually a man who regards any other Protestant church as being, at the very least, as good as his own. It is this popular persuasion that in Ulster lends proselytism all its power. Some of the smaller sects endeavor to diffuse the impression that the differences between Protestant churches are of no consequence, and it is their interest to do so. They have little to lose and much to gain by such an impression being abroad. Every minister among them who knows his business is, of course, a vigorous and doubtless a conscientious supporter of the Evangelical Alliance. The prelatic clergy also, except in some rare case, do their best to diffuse the same feeling among dissenters because it gives them freer access to convey their Puseyism into Presbyterian families, and because, being wise in their generation, they have the sagacity to see that, when the Presbyterian mind becomes saturated with the feeling that there is no difference between the two churches, the question will soon follow, why tax ourselves for nothing? Why be at the expense of supporting a separate church? Why not join the establishment? If proselytism gives us any annoyance, we have none but ourselves to blame. Were we faithful to our own principles, the people would be faithful to us. The prevalent indifference to Presbyterianism that our defective instruction has produced has left us open to the incursions of every sect that chooses to give us opposition, and which, in so doing, may always safely reckon on the countenance and cooperation of some of ourselves. It has turned the Presbyterian Church of Ireland into a sort of ecclesiastical preserve, where foot of papist dare not trespass, but where every marksman who wears the mask of Protestantism is free to sport at pleasure and to bag his game. Let the blame be all our own if the thoughtless among our people are, from time to time, taken in the snare of the fowler. Instead, however, of pouring forth unavailing regrets over past deficiencies, perhaps it were well for all of us to consider the most likely expedient for communicating a new and better tone to the Presbyterian mind. This the ministry have it in their power to do the very moment that they will it. The clergy of no other denomination are able to wield over intelligent society an influence equal to ours. The General Assembly comprises the assembled ministers of the kingdom, and a great master mind, taking advantage of his position in the House to write some great truths on the hearts of his audience, can give an impulse to a principle that is felt to the very extremities of the nation. Like the sons of youth, each auditor there is an arrow in the hands of a mighty man. The sentiments and principles there enunciated are conveyed by each minister to his respective sphere of labor, and in his hands sentiment becomes embodied in action. Scattered at due intervals over all parts of the kingdom, our ministers are each the center of a circle peculiarly his own. They come into contact with society at all points, from the highest to the lowest in the scale of intelligence. They address the people publicly at least once or twice a week, the whole year round, and they go forth to hold private intercourse with every family at its own fireside. They take part in public meetings, preside over the education of youth, contribute to newspapers and magazines, and have access, in many other different ways, to the intellects and hearts of the people. It is needless to add that this gives us vast influence for good or for evil. We have it in our power to mold the opinions of our own community and to make deep impression on society beyond. We have only to be unanimous for a principle, and advocate it with enthusiasm, in order to fasten that principle very deeply in the intellect of the kingdom. There is as much mind in the Presbyterian ministry at this moment as, if wisely directed, could revolutionize the religious sentiment of the nation. Premising these things, it is obvious we have only to enter vigorously on a new line of action in order to turn the tide of popular feeling completely in favor of Presbyterianism. It is never to be forgotten that, as ministers of the gospel, there is deposited in our hands a very important trust. The duties of this trust are best discharged by each man striving to cultivate, to the utmost extent possible, that portion of the vineyard committed to his individual care. Zeal in other matters can never make up for deficiency in this. Let our ministers continue, as at present, to preach the gospel faithfully and to maintain that soundness in the faith, without which there can be no religious prosperity. Let them continue to exemplify in their own life and character that pure morality which they inculcate upon others. Let them redouble, if it be possible to redouble, their attention to the people and spare no pains to carry the message of life to every fireside. Let them visit the sick, comfort them that mourn, instruct the ignorant, sympathize with the poor and oppressed, encourage missions, and lend a helping hand to every scheme that has for its object the promotion of benevolence and virtue. Let them in everything study to show themselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed. But let them be assured that they neither serve the church nor serve themselves if they do not, by pulpit exposition and private instruction, use their efforts to engrave deeply on the minds of the people the distinctive principles of the Presbyterian system. I am far from saying that these things should be substituted for the gospel of Christ, but as we believe they form an integral portion of divine revelation, it is our duty, as faithful ministers of Christ, to teach them to the people. I do not mean that any denomination should be systematically assailed in a bitter and an unchristian spirit, but it seems to me that, if a preacher only prophesies smooth things, preach only what he considers palatable to his audience, spare errors that are abroad in the community working much evil, and purposely keep back any portion of the truth for fear of being pronounced sectarian and uncharitable, he ceases to be the minister of God and becomes the servant of man. So long as we stand separate from the establishment, it is no less our interest than our duty to make the Presbyterian people thoroughly acquainted with our reasons for maintaining and perpetuating a distinct ecclesiastical existence. Let our dissent rest upon the intelligence, not upon the ignorance of the people. And instantly it becomes rational and consistent, and of course more formidable than ever. Personal attachment to a minister is a tie too weak to bind a people to the church. For death or a removal may snap it asunder any day. The bonds of custom, kindred, and early association, though in some instances powerful enough, are not too strong to be broken, as experience often shows. It remains that we teach our congregations that our principles, forming, as they do, a portion of the Word of God, should be to all God's people precious as gold. We should instruct them periodically as to what Presbyterianism is. Let each minister do this as mildly as he pleases, but let it be done faithfully and firmly. Let him not be turned from his purpose by the murmurs of disaffected parties within, or the clamors of enemies without, remembering that the patient cries most loudly when the physician probes the sore. Let him leave no man in doubt that he himself believes the principles of which he is the public representative, and that they are very dear to his heart. Let him take no steps tending to spread the popular error that our distinctive principles are trifles. While careful not to oppose other Christians who aim to advance the glory of God in their own way, he should neither aid nor encourage persons who systematically repudiate what we regard as great and important truths. And let him not fear to be called a bigot. For what is a bigot but the bad name which the world gives a man who ventures to have principles, and is firm enough to show, through life, a consistent attachment to them. In a word, the aim of all of us should be to make every man who is a Presbyterian by name a Presbyterian by conviction. The lukewarm and odious indifference to Presbyterian principles that in this day meets one everywhere calls loudly for a remedy of some kind. The best I know is from the textbook of the Divine Word to teach the people publicly and privately what Presbyterianism really is. Had we entered into one vast conspiracy to let our principles die out of the memory of the world, we could not adopt any course more likely to accomplish our end than never to breathe them from the pulpit. But if we wish the people to know and value them, it is very plain we must show that we know and value them ourselves. If we would drive any principles into the popular mind and make them as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, we must never cease to hammer at them. Sentiments perpetually falling from the pulpit, the platform, and the press cannot, in the course of nature, forever fall pointless to the earth. They may at first be disliked by not a few, but they will modify the views even of persons whose judgments have already attained maturity. They will fasten with the greatest tenacity on young minds opening to thought. They will spread abroad in ever-enlarging circles. They will grow to be public opinion at the last. The pulpit is the proper sphere for the promulgation of religious truth. Error needs no effort to spread it through the world, even as the seeds of nature, carried by the autumn wind, are sown broadcast over the land and germinate in the soil without the culture of the husbandman. But truth rarely goes forth alone. The human heart has no natural affection for it. Ignorance and prejudice obstruct its progress at every step. It requires an impulsive force to carry it through the world. Weeds grow of themselves, but the flower requires all the skill and care that the gardener can give it. Error sprouts rankly in human bosoms without any help of ours, but truth needs some kind hand to plant and water it and keep it in the sunshine. Religious truth, of all others, presents least charms to the natural mind. And how truth of this nature can be expected to make its way through such a world as ours without receiving an impetus from the pulpit, I do not know. I cannot even imagine. It is certain that a man who, at the proper time and place, states and illustrates his principles, and satisfies others that he believes and prizes them himself, is sure, sooner or later, to make converts to his views. But a man who is known to profess opinions and is always silent on them raises doubts as to his own sincerity and never makes one. If we wish to have Presbyterianism, the religion of the Church universal, we must let the world know that we cherish a warm and devoted attachment to its principles. We should not halt between two opinions, clinging to one sect and giving our influence to another. We should cease to be a lukewarm and hybrid generation, Presbyterians only in name. This is not a time for inconsistency and doubt, but for decision, for energy, for action. Presbyterianism should be on the move. Every hour we delay to enter on some vigorous course of policy, our interests as a denomination suffer. In our circumstances, hesitation and inaction are fraught with danger, if not denominational death. Every pulpit we can command in the kingdom should strike instantly to a high Presbyterian key. If, as a denomination, we would be faithful to the truth of God, if we would have the people to understand and to love our system, if we would marshal public opinion against renegadism and hold it up to contumely and scorn, If we would push our Presbyterianism and call the attention of our fellow Christians to its scripturality and its vigor, if we would have our friends to follow and our enemies to fear us, then we should learn to regard our distinctive principles as our pride and glory, and preach and teach them till the people know them like the alphabet, and an unwilling world be compelled to listen. The church that forgets to assert and teach her peculiar principles lives in such a world as this only by sufferance. Her own children are cold to her, and when she sinks to dust, she shall have few to lament her fall. But the church that thunders its opinions in the ears of mankind, in which neither force nor flattery can silence, is a church that will have many bitter enemies, but many warm friends. It will have many to hate, but it will have some to love, and some to die for it. It may be everywhere spoken against, but faithful to the truth of God, it will have saints and martyrs, and in due time bring the world to its feet. A word in conclusion to the Presbyterian people. This little book is sent to the world principally on your account, that you may know the scriptural grounds on which the Presbyterian form of church government rests, and how its claims to apostolicity are so far superior to those of any rival system. I at first engaged in the study of this subject for my own personal profit and satisfaction. It afterwards occurred to me that a line of argument, which to me seems so clear and convincing, might be serviceable to others who are anxious, as I was, to know the mind of Christ on this much controverted subject. I entered on the investigation with considerable misgivings, lest it should turn out that the system of ecclesiastical government with which I am connected is not divine in its origin. These misgivings were mainly produced by the plausible representations and confident assertions of independent writers. And I do acknowledge that, had I given ear to their bravados, without consulting the scriptures for myself, I must have ceased to be a Presbyterian. But with me it has ever been a principle to call no man master, and to take my opinions on religious matters from the Word of God alone. I sought light from the fountain of light. I asked the guidance of the divine Spirit. I went directly to the Word of God, compared one passage with another, and endeavored to arrive at apostolic principles. I brought the existing systems of church government into juxtaposition with the Bible and examined them in the light that shines from the lamp of God. Lest any important passage of Scripture or any weighty argument might escape my notice, I read some of the most plausible attacks ever made on Presbytery, and I have studied prelacy and independency as presented in the pages of the very ablest of their advocates. The result is that I am persuaded prelacy is a human system altogether, from top to bottom, a fabric constructed by men. I am satisfied that independency, insofar as it differs from Presbyterianism, is not so erroneous as it is defective, and that it stands in need of someone to set in order the things that are wanting. I am also fully convinced that the Presbyterian form of church government approaches more closely than any other to that which existed in the Apostolic Church. To do full justice to all the arguments that might be advanced in favor of this system of ecclesiastical polity would require a large book. But, as large books are often written but seldom read, I thought it better to go directly to the root of the matter, present you with the scriptural view of the subject, and enable you to judge for yourselves. I have throughout studied to be brief, that you may have time to read, and plain, that the very humblest of you may understand. I have purposely shunned all elaborate discussion and intricate argumentation, and have tried to present you with facts from the Word of God bearing on the case, leading the reader by the hand to that pure fountain, and permitting him to draw water for himself. I now invite you to view in all its parts the evidence here submitted. Examine if I have misquoted a text, falsified a fact, distorted a testimony, or taken the scriptures in any other than their plain and natural sense. But the reasoning here presented to the very severest test that in fairness and honesty you can apply, give the statements of the divine word the weight to which they are justly entitled, and I am confident you will come to think with me that all the apostolic principles of ecclesiastical government are found in the Presbyterian Church alone. It is something to you, surely, to have good reasons for knowing that the Church, with whose ordinances the thoughts of your childhood are entwined, within whose temples beloved friends now in heaven learned the way of salvation and were taught the lessons of life, and whose psalms and services are fragrant with the memory of martyrs, is, in its government, no less than its doctrine and worship, founded on and agreeable to the Word of God. Satisfied of this, it is your duty through life to give it a cordial and consistent support, to attend upon its sanctuaries, receive its lessons, and take your part in the various departments of usefulness which it presents. There is such a thing as being a Presbyterian without being a Christian, as it is possible to be a Christian without being a Presbyterian. Depend upon it, it is best to be both. Make the atonement of Christ the refuge of your souls. Hold fast by every truth of God's word, small and great. Lend no encouragement to opposing errors. Take no pains to conceal your attachment to Presbyterian principles, and strive to do honor to the system with which you claim connection by your love to Christ, by an upright and consistent life, and by earnest endeavors on your part to deserve the character which distinguished the saints of God in other and better days, a peculiar people zealous of good works. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit westportexperiment.com for more audio resources and where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.